If you would please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 21. And I can just tell you ahead of time, it's a long passage, and it's kind of intense. So just try to keep your focus. We'll try to unpack it for a time after this. Daniel 11, starting in verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become the ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes. You would give us new eyes to see your truth, see it rightly. You would give us a heart that responds to it, that yearns to know your will for us, for your holy people, for your will for your redemptive history, your work in the holy covenant of grace that you're extending to us. We pray that you would give us understanding, and you would keep me and keep us from error, and you would give us great encouragement, even through this hard word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you cast your mind back to the early parts of Daniel, when we first started talking about the apocalyptic visions of Daniel, the visions of the beasts, horns growing, horns talking, lion, bear, leopard, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream broken, was there ever a little part of you that wanted to cry out, okay, Lord, you know, would you take away the images and just tell me what's going to happen? Well, how'd you like that? This is much more explicit in some ways. Nothing bizarre and troubling, no charts of different beasts or kingdoms, but it's still very, very difficult to understand. I want to look through this, and I'm borrowing a phrase from the New Testament. As we look through this, it is difficult to discern exactly what is going on and what the Lord means for us to understand. So I call it through a glass darkly, but I mean really, really darkly. Seriously, whatever darkly you're thinking, twice that darkly. This is a dense passage, but I think there's some real encouragement here. I want to look at it in three bits, in three chunks. First, in verses 21 to 35, this contemptible person, also called despicable in some versions. Despicable person or contemptible person. I'm going to talk about him. And then I want to talk about this other king that we seem to be reading about in verses 36 to 45. Things seem to shift right around in there. But in the end, I want to give us something of the so what. I mean, this is Advent. We have the manger up here. We should be talking about Jesus. We should be talking about sweet nativity. I want to get us actually to there by the end of tonight. First, though, we need to remember that... you like that astrological phenomena? Okay, yeah. Thank you. I wanted one chuckle. I got it. Should have asked for more. Remember, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are part of one discourse, right? One big discourse and vision and encouragement. Daniel is in mourning over Jerusalem, and he's praying, and an angelic messenger comes to him, and he has this great vision, and Daniel's overcome, but the angel says, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, take heart, I've been given a vision for you about the days to come," and he says, "Well, listen to what's going to happen." And then it starts out in the first half of chapter 11, and it's kind of like turning a fire hose full of world history on Daniel and pointing it at him. And all the detail that you had been yearning for, it turns out it doesn't really help you all that much. And over the course of the first half of chapter 11, those first 20 or so verses, we leap across something like 350, 360 years of world history in the ancient Near East. Nations, empires breaking upon each other across the land of Israel. The rise of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. The crowning strength of the tide of Alexander the Great's empires that sweeps across the ancient Near East. The Hellenization, the Greekification of that area. Then the breakup of the Macedonian Empire between Alexander's generals. And focusing on the land of Israel, you can see, you can't see the colors very clearly. In fact, could we turn a couple of lights off back there, Renee? Thank you. You can see this says, territory repeatedly contested by Seleucid and Ptolemaic rulers. That's this area right here. Repeatedly contested. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids keep battling over this area. And when we hear in Daniel 11 verses about king of the north, that's the Seleucid king, north as it relates to the Holy Land. And the king of the south, that's the Ptolemaic king, south as it relates to the Holy Land. And again, we see there's a great deal of conflict, and it keeps being felt. We go back over those things. Keeps being felt in the land of Israel. It keeps affecting the people of God, and each wave seems to either promise deliverance for or threaten the future of the temple, Mount Zion, God's people, his land promises. And all of it sounds a lot, so far here in chapter 11, it sounds a lot like those visions we got in the first few apocalyptic chapters of Daniel. Sounds like the vision of the beast or maybe the statue. But here it changes. Instead of going on to Rome, instead of talking about a future kingdom, this account here in chapter 11 diverges as we begin our passage tonight in verse 21. We see something else. A despicable person. There is special animosity for this contemptible person. What was done in the name of emperors of old was frequently horrific Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people killed. And there was no one to hold them accountable. Terrible things were done in the name of many, many emperors. But this person is special. This person is singled out for a special contempt by the Word of God. He's called contemptible. Instead of following the path of the Roman Empire's ascension, we zoom in on this guy and then the abomination that will make desolate. Because the focus is not on the world history angle. It's not about the scope of empires. The focus of Daniel is the people of God. What is happening to God's promises to his people in the land? What is happening? So, the focus stops here for a while. How the people of God will experience this and what will happen within them. And if we cover 350 years or so in the first 20 verses, in the next 10 or 12 or 14, we're going to talk about 12 years. 12 years, so it's like a difference of resolution of zooming in 20 times in terms of world history. And then later on in the chapter, the lens will change. It may be zooming out. It may be changing altogether. At least the focus seems to change. It's Daniel. I can't really tell you for sure. So who is this despicable man? Who is this despicable, contemptible person? We don't know. Just kidding. We totally know. We totally know it's Antiochus. Well, we probably know it's Daniel. We believe, with some excellent evidence, it's probably referring to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid emperor, so one of the kings of the north, and he ruled from 175 to 164. Epiphany, you know, is a word that we will be hearing about fairly soon, the appearing, the manifestation, the showing up. Antiochus adopted a name for himself, which you could read on a coin here. It says Theou Epiphanou, God manifest, is what he called himself. A little bit of chutzpah there. Antiochus. There's a lot to this, saying that these passages, the first 14 or 15 verses in this passage, there's a lot to it that says that it's referring to Antiochus. I'm not going to go over all of these, because we could just spend all of our time here. You can find most of these parallels between events listed in Daniel 11 and then what happened in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. You can find most of them in the study Bible. You can find most of them or on a website. But a lot of those websites will have very, very strongly worded points of view about the end times, so it calls for some discernment. Let's just say there's a lot of really good evidence to say these verses are talking about this guy. It's almost so detailed and so vivid and so spot on as a predictive kind of prophecy, it seems a little hard to believe. And a lot of liberal scholars used the detail of this prophecy to say, that kind of prophecy is too good to be true. It has to be written after the fact. You have to assume that the Lord God is not the God of history, and the Lord God does not want to predict things clearly. You'd have to assume that in order to believe that it's too predictable, or too explicit. But it's so detailed and so vivid, it looks a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes. But it culminates in this, the abomination that makes desolate. What is that? In 169 BC, Antiochus killed 40,000 Jews, and then he sold 40,000 more into slavery, and he plundered the temple. In the next year, in 168 BC, he sent a tax collector to refill his war chests. His name was Apollonius. And Apollonius started plundering and killing again in Antiochus' name. And then in 167 BC, Antiochus got serious. And he returned to Jerusalem to put an end to this Jewish cult and put an end to their religious practices. He was serious about it. New laws were enacted. You want to circumcise your child under the covenant? Death. You want to observe the Sabbath? Death. You want to be found with a copy of the Torah or the law? Death. Do you want to bring a sacrifice to Jehovah? Well, you had better bring one for Zeus as well. Because in 167, Antiochus defiled the temple. Seems to have maybe offered a pig on the altar as sacrifice and or erected an image of Zeus inside the holy place. Inside the holy place. Complete and utter defilement. pig's blood spilt on the altar. Now, the people that received Daniel first would not know that this would happen. But an abomination that makes desolate pretty well captures it for them. There's a horrible affront. It's breaking their whole nation's heart. It's striking at their relationship with God, as far as they know. From Daniel's point of view, it's almost too horrible, it's almost too abominable to put into words. And it's hard to imagine. Because in the Old Testament, Uzzah died for putting his hand on the ark as it was being taken. And yeah, he was out of line. But he just put his hand on the ark because the ox stumbled. If the priest would have been slain, if he could actually lay eyes on the Ark of the Covenant, just by glancing at it, he would have been slain. Why did God let this happen? Why would God let an abomination that makes desolate come? That's what they would ask. How could he suffer an abomination like that? It's natural to read this as a hard, scary prediction for those original audience members, and that's true. But that would then prompt the question for them. And it should prompt the question, I think, for us. Why would God allow that? Because they're in exile. And they're in exile for the way that they had defiled the temple. They're in exile for what they had done in God's house. They're under discipline because they have broken faith. And they have brought other gods in their heart. They have abused the poor and then come to worship. They've done violence through injustice. And they were exiled because they had defiled God's name. I think it would be a natural question for the Israelites who first received this to say, isn't this what our sins have wrought? We've got a problem. We've got a sin problem. Why would God allow it otherwise? And this is what Daniel begins to pray because he realizes from the scriptures, from Jeremiah, that the time of captivity is almost done. And he earnestly goes to pray. Why? Because he's concerned that the base problem, the underlying problem, Israel's sin, hasn't changed. And so he goes to prayer in desperation. The time is short. There will be an end to this man's influence. If it is Antiochus, there will be an end to Antiochus' influence. And we see it in verses 32 to 35. The Maccabean revolt. Starting in verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. This is still probably Antiochus. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the Jews will go, yeah, that's right, we will. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Perfect. That's exactly what we ought to do as good Jews. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. There's a lot to saying this is a predictive prophecy about the Maccabean revolt. Now, at the time of the Maccabean revolt, late in Antiochus's reign, so around 165-ish, I forget actually that date, and I didn't write it down. I apologize. This was the entire kingdom that was controlled by the Maccabees when they began the revolt. They said, we're going to take back the land. We are going to be faithful, and then God will bless us, and we will conquer. And they did conquer a great deal of the land. It took about 30 years, and the Jews fought back. And it led to the establishment of a new dynasty. A new king dynasty, not of the Davidic line. So much for doing it all right. They could not, in the end, escape the world. The Maccabees would be brought to heel by Rome, eventually. They were still around, late in that time. But you'll note there is difficulty within. There's trouble inside the ranks, even of the Maccabees, these holy of holy people. Verse 34, some are joining them by flattery. Some are acting like double agents, perhaps. Some of them are lying. Some of them stumbling and falling in verse 35. God's people overall are being refined, purified, and made white. And please note that this despicable person seems to have just disappeared after verse 32. He seems to fade off the scene. Now the Maccabees, if this is predictive of the Maccabees, and it sure seems like it is, there's a lot to it, the Maccabees were vicious and brutal. And their answer to outlawed circumcision was forcible circumcision. Their answer to mixed worship was to slay idolaters. Because things are now entirely different than they were under Antiochus. Irony intended. Getting him gone has completely fixed our sin problem. And through the suffering and the stumbling of even the wise, God's people will be refined, purified, and made white. So it's not even the purification program of the Maccabees, their zeal for obedience. It's not even that zeal, but it's their stumbling that was the vehicle for the refining. Because Israel will still need to be cleansed. The sin problem is still the problem. The people of God will be interested in each new conquering empire or patron as a possible way out from their predicament. Each one of them would fail or betray them, abuse them, exploit them. Then they seek to be their own saviors. The Maccabees will do it ourselves, their own deliverers, and they fail and they are betrayed from inside. Because finally, their problem is still their problem, and it still awaits the appointed time. How many times do we see that in the passages I read? It still awaits the appointed time. At the time appointed, he shall return. Again and again. Something bigger than political revolution. That's what Daniel's talking about. Something different. The kings will come, and the worst of the worst will be done to Israel, and there will be no recourse. Something bigger and then harder self-sufficiency and good, clean Jewish hard work. Something bigger than that is necessary to deal with sin. Something that requires the people of God to be refined and purified and to be washed and to repent. I want you to hold that thought, because something odd happens in verse 36. Let's read it from the screen. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Some king shows up. And some commentators think this is still talking about Antiochus, but it doesn't seem to fit him anymore. All the great reasons for thinking it's Antiochus, all that nice one-to-one chart, almost all of those go away. And the details that are given don't fit Antiochus' life. So the predictive prophecy has changed, there's a new subject, or it's not exactly what we thought it was before. It doesn't fit his death. He never conquered Egypt. The only reason we would think it might be the same would be because the king, the apparent subject, hasn't changed. But there is something greater and darker about this king than even Antiochus, I think. He exalts himself and he speaks directly against God. He magnifies himself above all. Some commentators think this is talking about Rome. Some think it is talking about Herod. Some think it is talking about even Muhammad or the papacy. But the degree of direct defiance, makes others think that he's talking about the Antichrist. I think there's a lot to this. Look on to the next slide. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. So he's neither a king of the south nor the king of the north, right? With chariots and horsemen, with many ships, he'll come into countries and overflow. Tens of thousands shall fall. These shall be delivered out of his hand. Who are those that are delivered? Who are those that are saved? Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, Israel's ancient enemies. This guy has a special relationship with Israel and the people of God, and he favors their enemies. He'll stretch out his hand against countries. Egypt shall not escape. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. It looks a lot like either some eventual figure in history that is yet to come as an antichrist or the enemy himself. Ezekiel 27 does this, where Ezekiel's talking about the king of Tyre, and he is chastising him, and he's calling him out, and he's naming his sin. But then somehow in the following passages, it kind of starts to change, and you realize we're not talking about the king of Tyre anymore. It looks like we're talking about Lucifer. I think that's something of what's happening here. Maybe. We're probably talking about the Antichrist or the enemy, and he is similar in some ways to Antiochus. He's similar. But Jesus himself, long after Antiochus had come, long after the abomination that produces desolation in 167 BC, Jesus himself said, there's going to be another abomination that produces desolation. There will be an enemy yet to come. Maybe we're talking about that here as an historic figure. But it does seem like most likely that we're not talking about near future prophecy, but end time prophecy. Antichrist times, the revelation of the great enemy of the people of God. But, where is it? He shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he'll come into countries and overflow and pass through. He'll become the rulers of the treasures of gold and of silver, the precious things of Egypt. We're using a lot of language that's pretty dated. We're using not necessarily literalistic. If this is a future Antichrist that we're talking about, it doesn't seem likely that we're talking about him in direct literal terms. I do not expect, if there's an Antichrist that we can see in history, I do not expect him to be opposed by chariots. Not to chariots. We may be talking symbolically. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. It is a mistake to assume that the conflict involved is to be understood exclusively in military terms. To do so draws our attention away from the fact that the real war for souls is never fought on the battlefield of history, but elsewhere. What's Ferguson talking about? He says, this is talking about, first, the spiritual realm. This is why I think it may be descriptive of at least Satan and his opposition to the people of God. What can happen in prophetic writings is that the realms of our life can be dealt with in parallel. We have the physical, political, military realm, and we've got the spiritual realm. And they can be described in very, very similar terms. On one level, Daniel's describing the political future as it impacts the land of Israel, and another level, then, in the beginning of chapter 10, he opens up the curtain, he says, and behind this is the spiritual battle, where the angel was waging war. The descriptive terms end up looking really, really similar, but at least these last nine verses look to me like they are peeling back the curtain to see the real Oz. What's really going on? The one whose hate of God's people and plan drive him, whose ambition and lust and greed drive him, the Antichrist is a type of Satan. He worships strength, he worships fortresses and wealth, he magnifies and exalts himself, and he plans to set up his own dwelling in the land, which is, again, a terrible affront to the people of God. What an affront. Just like the abomination that makes desolate. He's going to pitch his palatial tent between the sea and the holy mountain, right in the heart of the land that God has promised us. So both Antiochus and this king have this rise and success. They bring conflict and oppression to the people of God, and both offer tremendous affronts. So they're operating in perfect parallel, and both have their days already predetermined to end. He shall pitch his palatial tents, verse 45, between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Just as Antiochus fades away almost without explanation, this enemy, suddenly in the midst of his apparent success, is promised to be delivered over to defeat. I've got a thought as to why that's so. Just a thought. This is the third point, the so what, the advent. It has to do with the so what of the chapter. It's like there's a hidden plan. We have all of these indicators. There's an appointed time. It's been predetermined. And here at the end of this passage, in the middle of his sweeping success, where nations are falling before him, it's like there's a cloaked dagger being held back, something that shall definitely and definitively end this enemy and end his plans, but something that hasn't been revealed yet fully. It will end him and ruin him and triumph over him. Something has an appointed time. Something has been decreed. And at that time, the enemies of God will fail and the people and the land of God will be delivered. And as I put it there, when I say, here, something in the Old Testament that looks like it is a great hope for the people of God, but it hasn't quite been fully revealed. If I'm talking about that in the New Testament time, now I know it's maybe that's Jesus. What would you think I was referencing if I said, looks like there's a hidden plan, but it isn't fully revealed yet? This is Advent. We have wave after wave of foreigners. We saw the maps washing across the Holy Land, just like we had competing empires between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. That was the beginning of Daniel. That's how they came into exile. And now they're washing across the land. We see in these prophetic images. And the people of God are just a tiny little part of the struggle. Rome is coming, and there is no hope for deliverance in any of them. The Maccabean revolt, the attempt to deliver themselves, it will be crushed. Because God's people still need to be refined and purified even from their self-salvation. So there's an enemy exalting himself and waging war, and God shows his people that they cannot count on the nations of the world to deliver them. They cannot count on themselves to deliver themselves. If you think, if you could just make sure that all of Israel was circumcised in the flesh, then that would do it. Even this will fail you, he says. So how desperate a place will Israel be by then? If the spiritual reality of the great king who exalts himself is real, if he stretches out his hand and conquers and none can stop him, this could be the Antichrist acting in history, it could be our enemy himself, then who will deliver them? There is no hope. The nations have washed across Israel from far, far away. All the soldiers, all the hangers-on, the bureaucrats, the flotsam and jetsam of world history has washed across the Holy Land, and in a way, Babel has been undone, because all the nations have been brought back. All the peoples of the world are back, and the stage is set. Stage is set for the incarnation. Stage is set for Advent. There's only bondage to be found in the world. There's no way to protect ourselves, and there's only fear to be found. There's no hope anywhere. There's only darkness and despair and death. And it may look very, very dark. It may look like there's no way out. Until the appointed time, until the time of the end, until it'll be revealed. He's brought us all the way back. He's brought us all the way to the appointed time, and it's coming soon. Food for thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do trust you. You are the Lord of history. You are the God of the ages. You created time, and you administer these things to display your glory in, to display your power, the greatness of your name. We pray that you would give us a vision of your holiness, you would give us a vision of your salvation, of your sweet and powerful promises, embodied in Christ, who is every yes and amen. We pray that we'd have him as our focus in this Advent season, and even as we look at the world, and I am scared, and I hate the news, and I am frightened for my family, and I'm frightened for myself, I want to cast my hope fully on that which has been revealed, and which will be revealed again in strength and power and honor and glory. Come quickly, please, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.